Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our midweek meditation. We are currently looking at a few ethical matters that society continues to deal with and what the Bible has to say on these issues. Today we deal with the matter of capital punishment, or, as it is otherwise known, the death penalty. This is the final session in our series on ethical issues. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator and giver of life to all things. Help us to wrestle with these matters under the leading of your Holy Spirit, so that we may arrive at a good understanding of what it is you call us to, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've mentioned before, this series is based on a book by Michael Cassidy titled What on Earth Are You Thinking, For Heaven's Sake?, in which he discusses various ethical issues which society faces and what the Church's response ought to be. While these topics are quite complex, we are able to still find fundamental guiding principles in Scripture that help us to know God's will for humankind. Any discussion on capital punishment has the potential to become heated, as on one hand, people out and out reject the death penalty as a huge human rights violation or as another form of murder, while on the other hand, others insist that this is the right thing to do to those deserving of it. And of course, violence is a common South African experience. With this in mind, Cassidy quotes a statistic of around 25,000 murders committed per annum at the time of his writing. This means that every day about 68 people were killed in our country. However, it is now on record that over 27,000 people were murdered from April 2022 to March 2023, probably the highest recorded number in a single year to date, which is quite alarming. The fundamental question with regard to this topic is, of course, do we believe that capital punishment is the right response to the crime of murder, and why? It's important for us as Christians to consider the issue of capital punishment from a theological or biblical perspective without being ruled by our emotions in either direction. Cassidy provides five key questions that we ought to consider and continue to reflect on. Firstly, what do the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, teach us about the death penalty? Secondly, is capital punishment a deterrent, and should its deterring factor be an important issue in deciding whether or not there is a death penalty? Thirdly, are there sins or crimes which are deserving of the death penalty in the first place? Fourth, does our country have a legal and state system capable of administering such a drastic penalty fairly? And finally, in South Africa, with its precarious political system and history, can we cope with the reintroduction of the death penalty? So first of all, let's look at the Scriptures in the Old and New Testaments. Looking then at the Old Testament teaching, we begin in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 to 6, where God speaks to Noah and his family and says, "And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." And so here we find that there are certain sins that must be punished by death. With this in mind, we need to talk about a crime against humanity and God. We stay then with the Genesis 9 reading, and we find in that text that there is a strong response that comes from man to man in terms of dealing with the act of the murder of a fellow human being. In the opening words of verse 6, we see that clearly murder is understood as a crime against humanity. But murder is not simply a horizontal action between humans. It touches God as well. This is made plain when God says next in verse 6, "You are made in my image." And just before that, in verse 5, God says as well, "I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man." Our initial conclusion at this point is that murder deserves both divine judgment and human punishment. Now, when we consider the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, there are some key texts that are quite revealing. To begin with, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12 to 14, we read the following: "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death." Then looking at Numbers chapter 35, verse 16 to 21, we read this: "If a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a stone in his hand that could kill, and he strikes someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a wooden object in his hand that could kill, and he hits someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws something at him intentionally so that he dies, or if in hostility he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him." Now, there are other instances cited where the death penalty was imposed. They are the following: kidnapping, which we find in Exodus chapter 21, the rape of a married woman in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 25 to 29, adultery in Leviticus chapter 20, and rebelling against parents in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18 to 21. Other sexual sins and violent crimes also received the death penalty. In all instances, the death penalty was mandatory only when the crime was clearly intentional. Where there was no malice of forethought or premeditation, leniency was permitted. Now, with that said, how do we find current day application? If we apply God's word as we have read it, some see possible problems in simply acting on it. This, of course, is true, since today the question is about which crime is worthy of the death penalty. Purely because on some issues, such as adultery and rebellious children, these matters do not even come close to being a crime deserving of capital punishment. This, of course, raises the question: if we apply the law on one matter, why not apply it on all the others? Are we picking and choosing which ones are more deserving than others? The answer may be found in a distinction made by biblical scholarship between the legislation given to Israel as a theocratic state under Moses and the more universal revelation given to the human race through Noah. The thinking is that the New Testament church is not bound by the Mosaic laws, since the new covenant is available to all nations and is a covenant of grace. However, we do find ourselves subject to the covenant with Noah and the way in which murder should be viewed and dealt with. On the other hand, says Cassidy, if we believe in progressive revelation within the context or confines of what the Bible tells us, then we find in the New Testament that sins such as adultery are overruled by Jesus and no longer punishable by death. This would include some of the other Jewish laws, such as the law about rebellious children. Thus, grace has softened the impact of certain laws, as well as the Ten Commandments of God, which cannot be erased. The difference is now how God deals with those who break them. Logic, then, might want to extend the notion of progressive revelation and ask if this has resulted in the death penalty being overruled. And this brings us to the New Testament teaching. There is a significant lack of material on the subject, which should not lead one to believe that God has abandoned his first views in Genesis chapter 9. Silence may also indicate no change on the matter. Besides this, the idea of capital punishment was part of almost every society by then. The most instructive text on capital punishment is Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7, where Paul speaks to the Roman church and says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Important here in all of this is the word sword, used earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Both these are the same word. And these scriptures, in context, tell us that the sword was understood as an instrument used for execution. Paul is using the term to speak of capital punishment. In closing, then, this is such a brief look at the biblical data, but even then, there is very little room to conclude anything other than capital punishment is an element of the state's responsibility as an agent of God himself. God has entrusted man-made institutions with a great responsibility to carry out his justice on earth. Of course, South Africa did join other countries in setting aside the death penalty. Here then are some of the most significant arguments made to support its abolition, along with a counter-argument. And these arguments are not necessarily made from the South African perspective. So the first one is that the death penalty violates the right to life. To counter that, we have to say that this reason is on its face preposterous, since one who murders another in cold blood has denied their victim those same rights. Thus, it can be argued that by murdering another, one's own claim to the right to life is forfeited. The second thought is that the death penalty is considered to be premeditated murder on the part of the state. Now, the biblical position made earlier is that the state has an obligation to act on behalf of its citizens. As such, the accusation of murder, which is between two individuals, can in no way be leveled at the state. Thirdly, the death penalty is seen as barbaric and inhumane. Again, this is not an argument. In the first case, one wonders if those who champion this argument feel the same way about euthanasia, for instance. Death today can be caused through, among other methods, lethal injection, which is probably far more humane than the death inflicted by the condemned person on their victim. Fourthly, it is argued that the death sentence is not a real deterrent for those intent on murder. Here we quote Ernest van den Haag, professor of jurisprudence and public policy at Fordham University, who studied the question of deterrence closely and said, and I'm quoting, "We threaten punishments in order to deter crime. We impose them not only to make the threats credible, but also as retribution, meaning justice, for the crimes that were not deterred. Threats and punishments are necessary to deter, and deterrence is a sufficient practical justification for them. Retribution, or justice, is an independent moral justification. Although penalties can be unwise, repulsive, or inappropriate, and those punished can be pitiable, in a sense, the infliction of legal punishment on a guilty person cannot be unjust. By committing the crime, the criminal volunteered to assume the risk of receiving a legal punishment that he could have avoided by not committing the crime. The punishment he suffers is the punishment he voluntarily risked suffering, and therefore it is no more unjust to him than any other event for which one knowingly volunteers to assume the risk. Thus, the death penalty cannot be unjust to the guilty criminal. End quote. Our fifth and final argument is that too many people have been sentenced to death when it was later found that they were not guilty of the crime for which they were punished. Of all the arguments, this one is the most compelling, since sloppy police work, political scheming, as well as various other poorly administered processes can render a just outcome questionable. However, it is contended that where it is clear beyond any doubt that murder has been committed by the individual being tried, capital punishment is quite in order. And so, I trust this has been helpful to you in some way, and at least brought some perspective to the debate, which it seems will continue. And so we look to God for help in these and many other things. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life. Once again, we acknowledge that it is yours to give and to take away. For this reason, help us to uphold the sanctity of life, but also to understand that when life is taken in cold blood, the balance of justice is disturbed. Moreover, that unless that balance is restored, society succumbs to a rule of violence and chaos ensues. Grant us your grace, O Lord, in all of this. In Jesus' name, Amen. And God bless you.